All right, let's gather to our seats. We're going to get started here in just a moment. Maybe the sooner we get started, the sooner you can actually get your food, you know? I half expected there to be silence after that, but all right. I guess you can wait for food. Hey, it's good to be here. It's good to be preaching again. It's really a privilege to me, and I don't get to do it all that much. It's a lot of work, as Dave knows and Bauer knows. They work quite a bit on the sermons, and I hope this will serve you. We're in Matthew 16 this morning, so let's turn in our Bibles there. By the way, I'm Dan Rocha, if you didn't know me. I think all of you do, but in case you don't, one of the pastors here at Crossway Church. The title of the sermon is Jesus and the Rock. Not an actual rock, but a person. You know, there's a modern individual named The Rock, right? Dwayne The Rock Johnson, a pro wrestler turned actor. So physically, you know, if you've ever seen him, he's an impressive figure. You know, he's got muscles out to here. His neck is as big as my thigh. You know, he's tall, he's muscular, he's solid, he's like a rock. He's not the rock that we're talking about, though. Jesus, I hope he met Dwayne The Rock Johnson, but we're talking about a different rock. We're talking about Peter, the disciple of Jesus, and his name literally means rock. You know, the expression petrified wood, right? It's wood that's been fossilized and turned to stone. Petrified, Petra, Peter. See that? So it's the same root word. So that's why there's a similarity there. So it means rock. And, you know, I don't know if Peter was like this impressive pro wrestler kind of looking guy. I kind of doubt it. But oh, maybe he was a fisherman. So, you know, he had to have some muscles, right? But that's not why he's called the rock. Just before the passage that we're going to read, Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So Jesus is kind of making a word play there. He's calling Peter the rock. But Peter getting it right is very short-lived. Let's read Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.' Verse 25, 'For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage showing us Christ. Lord, we have prayed and asked this morning to see Christ more clearly. And we pray, Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see Jesus more clearly, to see where we are in relation to you, God, to see you as holy, Jesus Christ, to see you as righteous, the Son of God, the perfect one, the Messiah, and our Savior. And to see how we are sinners in need of a Savior. The Savior that's the type that you were and are, Lord. not one of our own making, not one of our own imagination, but one who served and sacrificed and called us to do the same. So open our eyes this morning as we continue to look at your word. Amen. So how I would summarize this passage is that to truly have life, we must follow Christ in his service and suffering. To truly have life, we must follow Christ in his service and suffering. You know, in order to understand this passage, we need to understand what people were imagining about the Messiah. What was he going to be like? They imagined a conquering king. But Jesus is the suffering Savior. That's my first point. Jesus is the suffering Savior. This isn't news to most of us. You know, we've kind of been here. We've heard it maybe 1,000 times that Jesus came to earth to die on a cross. He served and he suffered. But this was a major shift in the understanding for almost everyone at that time when Jesus came. Let's look at what the Old Testament said about the coming Messiah. I have some quotes here. I don't think I have this quote, but Genesis 3:15, right at the beginning, it said Eve's offspring would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 49:10 said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. To him and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Isaiah 9:6 said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Jeremiah 23:5 said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Those are some powerful passages. And Old Testament believers believed this. They saw the Messiah. He's coming. Now, of course, there's a lot of Old Testament passages that would speak of a different kind of Messiah, a suffering Messiah, but those weren't well understood, or they were ignored because they didn't kind of fit the image of this conquering king. They didn't understand. And you have to remember history a little bit, right? What is the circumstances that they're in? Rome has conquered Israel. Roman soldiers were stationed in the land. The Jews were taxed multiple times over by Rome, by Herod as the ruler, king of the area, by the temple as well. They were getting taxed left and right. Punishments were over the top at times. There was flogging, imprisonment, execution, crucifixion, which is basically a torture on the cross ending in death. Slavery was rampant. Rebels and hints of rebellion were crushed and villages destroyed. Many were poor, very poor, and on the verge of starvation even. So on top of the Roman rule, there was memory of what had just happened in their history. The Jewish people were suffering, right? They had Babylonian captivity where the Jews were forced away from Israel to live in foreign lands. They were persecuted under Antiochus, who dedicated the temple in Israel to Zeus, and sacrifices to be done for that false god. They remember the Maccabean revolt, where the Jews somewhat successfully defended the temple and rededicated it to Yahweh. So the use of force actually brought them something real. The temple was somewhat restored to them, and it was restored to the true God, our God. And people, the Jews still celebrate this as Hanukkah. So it's very understandable, right? The disciples believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're hoping he's going to fulfill all these amazing prophecies that I've just read, throw off the Roman rulers, and bring about a golden age of Israel. But let's read verse 21 again. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's not what the disciples are expecting. Jesus is trying to teach them a different way, though. He's showing them a different kind of Messiah. It's not that those prophecies aren't true. They're just not true in the way that they want them to be, that they envisioned. Jesus does something unexpected. And he doesn't tell them all the details yet because he knows they're not ready to hear that. Right? This is the first time Jesus is really showing them. But you can see how Jesus progressively shows who he is, right? He's done all these miracles up until this point. In the book of Matthew and in the other Gospels, we see he's done miracle after miracle. He is the Messiah. They believe that. He's the one that they've been waiting hundreds, really thousands of years for. So Jesus shows them who he is, how powerful he is. They believe he's the Messiah, and now he's showing them what the Messiah does. So first he shows them who he is, now he shows them what the Messiah does, what he's meant to do. And this is the first time in the book of Matthew that Jesus starts to indicate that he will be killed. He's preparing them. They don't understand, though. It's not that they don't understand the words, right? They understand the words he's saying. They can't conceive of a Messiah who's going to suffer and be killed. You know, have you ever watched one of those mystery or mind-bending movies, right? One where you have to watch like more than once to really get, to really understand. The first time, all the clues are there. You see them all, but you don't understand them. You understand the words, you don't understand the meaning behind it. You can't conceive of what does this all mean? You know, some of my favorites have been The Prestige. Have you seen that one, The Prestige? Yeah, that's a good one. The Sixth Sense, another different kind of one. Primer, that's a kind of independent one. Anybody see Primer? No. Okay. Inception, okay, yeah. So these are all films, right? There's like one guy that's seen these. They're great movies. But you see it once, and you don't really get it. You have to see it again. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's introducing them. He's telling them he's going to be killed. He's going to say it again and again. Then he's actually going to be killed. They still don't understand. And it takes a while. It takes the Holy Spirit to help them understand. Today, most people have heard about Jesus and the cross. They're not surprised that he died and rose again. What they don't understand is why. And they're not alone in that question, why? Because Peter most certainly did not understand the why either. I think that's one of the issues that Peter had. However, the suffering servant is essential. The suffering of the Savior is essential. This is my second point here. Why is often a good question to ask. You know, although if you've interacted with a toddler enough, you've probably experienced this kind of interchange, like, hey, Joey, it's time to go to bed. Why? Because our bodies need sleep and, you know, we need to be ready for the next day. Why? Because God made it so that people have to rest each night. Why? I don't know. Brush your teeth. Why? So there's that kind of why. That's not what I'm talking about. And then there's another kind of why, right? Maybe a little older child said, why do I always have to brush my teeth? That kind of why, right? These aren't the why questions that I'm talking about, though. What we want to do is we want to ask honest questions of the text, right? An honest question about God. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why didn't he save us another way? But Peter didn't ask the question why. That would have been a good question for Peter. Why? He's confused. He thinks that's not possible. Why are you going to suffer? He doesn't ask that question. He does something different. Verse 22, very different. Peter took Jesus aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter didn't ask the question why. He just kind of assumed that Jesus was, what he was saying about suffering and being killed was wrong. And, you know, I think it's likely that it wasn't just Peter that thought this. I think the other disciples probably thought similar. It's just that Peter was the loudmouth of the group, and he spoke what was on his mind, maybe a little too quickly, right? So Peter's not just the only one who's a little dense. He's just the one that speaks it out loud. But if you think about the situation a little bit, this is what I want us to do. Think about the situation. Peter just confessed in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, Son of the living God." Now, if Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of the living God, could he be saying things that are wrong? No, God doesn't lie. God is never wrong. So Peter's faith is small and it's incomplete. He believed Jesus was the Christ and the Son of God, but he didn't really know what that meant. And confronted with a different kind of Messiah than he imagined, he immediately rejected it. Peter didn't think about it. He didn't try to go logically about this and ask questions. He just reacted. So Peter goes from verse 17, being compared to a rock on which Jesus builds his church and the gates of Hades will never prevail against it, to now not being so smart. He's a little thick-skulled. He's thick as a brick. It's like talking to a brick wall, a dumb bag of rocks. Rocks for brains, dense as granite. There's lots of rock illustrations. So rather being the solid rock that Jesus can count on, Peter becomes a stumbling block, a different kind of rock. He's tempting Jesus just as Satan had tempted him in the desert. So here's a very small lesson for us. Think before you speak. Jesus builds his church not on an individual, though. It's not just on Peter, but on truth. The good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. And furthermore, Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross for our sin and was raised on the third day. That is what Jesus builds his church on. And if Peter's in line, he's part of that. But when he strays, he needs to be brought back in. So that's why Jesus is rebuking him and rebuking him harshly. He needs him to understand. He needs to shake him up. Because the suffering of the Savior is essential. That's why Jesus is so strongly opposing Peter's statement. If Jesus doesn't suffer and die, then there's no hope for the world. We haven't answered the question of why, though. Couldn't there have been another way? I think one of the big reasons that Peter rejected the thought of Jesus suffering and dying is because Peter didn't understand the gravity of the problem. Peter thought his problem was primarily the Romans. They occupied his nation. They demanded taxes. They took away his freedoms. They messed up the religious activities. They were to blame for all of life's hardships. And this maybe can sound a little bit like today. You can pick your enemy. You know, the government steals our money, takes away our freedoms. Big corporations pacify us with doom scrolling, you know. The military industrial, they're wasting all our resources on war. Student loans and housing prices are making the next generation poor. Pick whatever you think the biggest issue is. And who's to blame for that issue? For Peter, the biggest problem had to be solved by the Messiah coming and overthrowing the Roman government, restoring Israel to a nation with the Messiah as king. Then there will be a golden age of peace and prosperity for all the Jews. If only they could get the right guy in charge, that would solve all of life's problems. And sometimes I think we're looking for the right guy in charge in our government or whatever position of power to solve all the problems. I think we have the same problem, and I think it's the same solution. The biggest problem is not all of these things, not that they aren't problems, but the biggest problem. What's the biggest problem? Sin. Sin is the biggest problem in the universe. Getting right with God is the most important problem that needs to be solved in Peter's life and in your life. If you believe Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then that problem has been solved. But at this point, Peter didn't understand how big of a problem sin was. And maybe there's some of you listening online, maybe some of you here, you don't understand how big of a problem sin is. People think, and I've heard this said, that God is loving and merciful, so, you know, he gets us, he understands, and he forgives. So you don't take your sin very seriously, because everyone sins, everyone's a sinner. And God is loving, so it all works out. The thing is, yeah, God is loving. He is merciful. But he's worked it out in a pretty specific way. And to stray on this way, we get into big trouble. J.C. Ryle wrote this: "On matters of church government and the form of worship, men may differ from us, yet reach heaven in safety. On the matter of Christ's atoning death, as the way of peace, truth is only one. If we are wrong here, we are ruined forever. Error on many points is only a skin disease. Error on Christ's death is a disease of the heart. Here, let us take our stand. Let nothing move us from this ground. The sum of all our hopes must be that Christ has died for us. Give up on that doctrine, and we have no solid hope at all." The suffering of the Savior is essential. It's not just that Jesus is an example to us, but there was something very real and very important that happened on the cross. Sin is serious, and it's an offense to God. And even if you think your sin is minor or not a big deal, even a small offense against an infinitely holy and infinitely righteous God is deserving of punishment. Because you know what even the smallest sin says? You know what you're saying? You're saying, "I am God, you are not God, and I don't care to follow what you say." That's what even the smallest sin says. And the just punishment for sin is death. And not just physical death, but a permanent death in a place of permanent punishment. He's infinitely loving, but he's also infinitely just. And sin has to be dealt with. There are two ways that sin is dealt with. Either your sin is paid for on the cross, or you must pay for it yourself. So you see the why. Jesus had to suffer because of sin, because of the seriousness of sin. And the way that we get our sins paid for on the cross by Jesus is through faith, to repent and believe. We must turn from our sin, to repent, must turn towards God, and we must seek to follow him as King. Because we're not just called to acknowledge in our mind that Jesus died on the cross. This is not just facts. It is a fact. It's true. Oh no, Peter, it's much more than just Messiah suffering. Jesus calls us to suffer like him. This is my third and final point. We are to suffer like our Savior. We are to suffer like our Savior. It's not legalism to say that either. It's not legalism to say that we must sacrifice and suffer in order to follow Jesus. He says it himself. Verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. For whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" We're not saved by how much we sacrifice to God. We're not forgiven based on how well we follow Jesus. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying that to repent and to have faith, if you want to follow him, if you want to follow the true Messiah, not one of your own imagination, we must follow him, and that's what repentance means. It means stop making ourselves God, stop making our own rules, stop following our own rules, and make God God. And we follow his rules. We repent and believe and follow him. So Peter, not only is the Savior going to suffer, but you are too. The call is high. But why? Why must we suffer too? Back to the why question. It's almost always good to ask why in Scripture. Especially if you can find the answer. Especially if you can find the answer in the text. But why must we suffer too? Jesus already suffered for us. Why do I have to suffer too? You know, maybe Jesus could just bring us to paradise and to heaven as soon as we repent and believe. Wouldn't that be so much easier? But of course, you know, who would be left here to tell others about Jesus? Who would be here left to demonstrate the love of Christ? Who would be here to raise children? And so he doesn't make us ascend to heaven right away, although some people get that opportunity. But the world opposed Jesus. Even the religious leaders opposed him. The Romans opposed him. His own people opposed him. So if the world opposes Jesus, it's going to oppose you too. We are called to be light to the world. And this is why we must deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. I'm really curious what the disciples were thinking when Jesus said, "Take up the cross and follow me." The cross is a symbol, at least to them, of execution. It's a torture device. Take up your cross. Jesus, you're mad. You're crazy. What is he talking about? He's talking about suffering. There are many who have been called to put down everything and become missionaries, to sell their home, to move across the seas, to move to China, to move to Thailand, to Vietnam, to places that are vehemently against Christianity, the death penalty even. Many are called to be pastors. Some are called to be evangelists, to devote life and work totally to the gospel ministry. But most people, God has called out to live the call of sacrifice in a much more normal way. It's not less God glorifying. It's a matter of focus. And we can't all be pastors. We can't all be missionaries. That would be a little bit like God bringing us all into paradise as soon as we believed. No one would be left here for the regular people. So, raising children in the way of the Lord. That's a sacrifice, a service. Working a regular job for God's glory. You can work a regular job for God's glory. And even if it doesn't seem like God is being glorified in your job, like what am I doing here? Why am I doing this? Is working at the bank really glorifying to God? Is doing IT work, is that really going to impact anybody? I don't know. But if you do it for God's glory, then he is glorified in your work. Maybe you're ministering to your boss or your company. You're bringing a public good. Something. You are doing something to glorify God there. Even taking your kids to soccer games. It can be glorifying to God. And it is a sacrifice. Cleaning your house. Doing laundry. All the normal things that you do. Sacrifice and do them for God's glory. And this isn't just like, okay, well, we're going to take up our cross, so it's 100% in. We're going to work, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. That's also not what God has called us to, right? God called us to rest. He did on the seventh day. So part of glorifying God, part of taking up your cross and following him is following the ways that he said are good. He said to rest. He said to enjoy things, enjoy creation, enjoy the outdoors, enjoy food and games, enjoy fellowship and friendship. And there's much more joy in following Jesus when you have others with you. But there is sacrifice too. What are some of the ways that God is calling you to follow him in sacrifice and suffering? To maybe stretch what you're doing, to stretch where you are, stretch how you're serving, to press in more, to be more zealous for him. Maybe to give up your personal dream in order to live for him fully. Maybe there's an area that you've already been sacrificing in, but you're tired of it. Maybe you've grown cold in your heart, and now it's a chore that you do. Not out of love for God, but because you're supposed to do it. This got me yesterday, too, as I was preparing, because this is me. Maybe you're growing bitter towards God, or resentful that he hasn't made things come out the way that you thought they would, thought they should. Maybe your spouse isn't the person that you thought they should be. Your kids aren't growing up the way that you thought they should. But you've sacrificed. God, why aren't things turning out better? And so quietly, slowly, that bitterness has grown, or that anger, or that disappointment, that depression has grown in your heart so that your zeal is gone or diminished. You need to be refreshed and reminded. Jesus does that right here. Glory follows suffering. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Immediately following this, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a mountain. Jesus was transfigured there. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And it was the most glorious things that these disciples had ever seen in their entire life. But Jesus only took three of them. Jesus was trying to teach them that suffering comes before glory and glory comes after suffering. Yes, sacrifice is hard. Suffering is hard. Life is difficult. It's full of disappointments, regrets, hardships, pain. We see how our sin has affected other people, and we see other people's sin affected us and our family and our friends. And we don't see this glorious outcome of people coming to know Jesus through our efforts. Not typically. Only three of the disciples got to see that glory. Most of us are not going to see God's glory shining here on earth. We have to wait for heaven. But this is where faith comes in, isn't it? Do you trust that there is going to be a glorious future that awaits us? Do you look forward to seeing Jesus face to face? To unending worship in infinite delight? Do you look forward to that? Because we're suffering now, but glory awaits us. Do you look forward to doing all the things that maybe you didn't get to do here on earth? Perhaps you'll get to enjoy them on the new earth. Let's let our love for God and the promise of glory fuel our continued sacrifice and suffering for Christ. If you've allowed bitterness to come into your service to others and to God, if you've slowly been growing angry towards God or discouraged with God for not rewarding your efforts, for not seeing the changes, for not changing your circumstances, you have been serving him for so many years, and for what? Nothing has changed. It seems like you've impacted no one. But don't listen to the lies. God has a purpose for each of his children. And he multiplies our work. You may not see what he has done with your work, but trust him. When it says that Jesus is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, then he will repay to each person according to what he has done. You know, my immediate reaction to that phrase is he's going to repay each person according to what he's. Oh, I'm scared of that. I know I've done wrong. But what he's saying here, he's coming with glory. This is a good thing. He's going to repay each person according to the good deeds you have done. He's trying to encourage you. He's going to repay you. He sees your work. He sees your sacrifice. He knows your efforts. He knows your heartache. He knows you push through even though it's hard. Let him wipe away your tears this morning. Let him heal your heart again this morning. We are to suffer like our Savior. Then we will be glorified like our Savior. So let's again take up our crosses. Let's sacrifice and suffer for our Savior and look forward to the glory that awaits us in heaven with Christ for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for showing us more of Christ this morning, that we can know that there is glory awaiting, Lord. It's not just all sacrifice and then we die and there's nothing. But you have promised glory, Lord. We might not see the harvest. We might not see others affected. We might not see how our sacrifice has impacted others. Though we do, we want to see that. We pray that we would see that. But Lord, we look forward to heaven. Let that be a motivation for us to take up our cross, to sacrifice, to continue in the zeal that you once gave us 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago. Give us zeal again to sacrifice and serve you with fervor and joy. And we look forward to seeing your face to face in heaven. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.